And O Lord, you teach us that all our doings without love are worth nothing. And so send your Holy Spirit and power into our hearts, that most excellent gift of love, the very bond of peace, and all virtues, without which whoever lives is counted dead before you. Grant this for your only Son, Jesus Christ's sake. And Lord, work powerfully among us now by your Holy Spirit and through your holy word. And all of God's people said, Amen. Well, as we begin and as we reflect upon Hebrews chapter 2, I want to raise the topic of shame. Shame can be crippling. Shame can be a heavy burden to carry. Perhaps right now you're very conscious of the burden of carrying shame. Perhaps you're very conscious of that, perhaps a feeling of a heavy cloak that you wear that defines you, that causes you to fear, that brings about insecurity. And it might well be that you feel shame because of things you have done, things that perhaps you know are shameful. Or it might be that you feel shame because of things done against you and to you, loose words that have destroyed you. And perhaps some of the feelings of shame that you might have right now are because of things in the very recent past. Or it might well be that you are carrying shame from things a long time in the past, from experiences, from circumstances, from situations. And so the question I have for you as we consider Hebrews 2 is, well, where do we take our shame? What do we do with the shame that we carry? The shame that we carry because of the things we've perhaps done, but also the shame that we carry because of things that have been done against us. Where do we take it? What do we do with it? The good news is that in and through the gospel, in and through God's word, there is an offer of freedom from shame. There is an offer of liberation, deliverance from shame in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so grab out Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue this teaching series, Jesus is Better, part 3 of, I think, 18 parts in this particular series. And what I want you to see is what Christ has done to remove your shame. It's good news. And I reckon it's good news for some people who've been carrying some stuff they don't need to carry. And so grab out your Bibles. Again, if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take one from up the back. You can borrow one any week. If you don't own one, feel free to take one home. We'd love to encourage you to read it. We're going to walk through Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to ask that question of where do we take our shame? What do we do with our shame? And kind of spoiler alert, Jesus has got something to do with where we take our shame and what we do with our shame. And so the first thing I want you to see as we walk through this text is that Jesus is the true and better man. Jesus is the true and better man. Now, if you're with us the last couple of weeks, we've had a few mentions of angels. And angels pop up again. And we're going to hear this kind of discussion of the comparison of how Jesus is better than angels. We unpacked it in greater detail last week. We briefly touched on it in week one. But pick it up with me in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, where the preacher, the author who wrote this letter to the Hebrews, he says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." Jesus, we've already seen, is better than angels, and Jesus rules not only now, but for the age to come. He is the one who has all authority. Now, one of the things that we've already noted in the first couple of weeks of this series is how often the Old Testament is quoted. And the arguments about Jesus being better are not just arguments that you find in the New Testament. It's actually quote after quote from the Old Testament that points to Jesus as the one who comes in the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And so again, we've got a whole bunch of quotes from the Old Testament. The first one we're about to see is from Psalm chapter 8. But very quick sidebar, it's interesting. Look at verse 6. It's being testified somewhere. I love it that the author's like, I can't remember where it comes from. Have you had that experience in like Bible study before where you're like, oh, there's a verse that it says this somewhere. And I love that he's like, well, I can't remember where it's from, but let me quote it to you verbatim. And maybe that's your experience. You know that the verses are in the Bible. I even remember in the first Bible study group that I was part of, after I'd finished school, there was a bit of a thing that if you didn't know where it was from, you just say, look, I think it's in Hebrews 2, chapter 6. There's a place where someone's testified, and then continue. But this is from Psalm 8. It's not too hard to work that out. We know where it's come from. And if we had more time, we could reflect on the whole of Psalm 8. And if you're not familiar with it, it's a cracking psalm. An incredible psalm that speaks of the grandeur of creation, revealing the majesty of God. And yet, in the midst of this grandeur of creation and the majesty of God, out of everything as beautiful, as big, as bold, as wonderful as creation is, in Psalm 8 we see that God has made people in a unique way. The prize of his creation, the pinnacle of his creation. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, we read that God created men and women, male and female, in his image. In his image, to know him, to be known by him, to walk with him. And so verse 6, it says this somewhere, Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. You see, first and foremost, the quote from Psalm 8 and Psalm 8 itself is about us. It's about humanity in general, made in the image of God, made to rule and to reign and care for the rest of God's creation under the authority of the Creator. And so while verse 6 to verse 8 there is true in a general sense, not all is okay as you continue in verse 8. It says, now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now, there's multiple ways you can kind of talk about the word him at that point. But I think first and foremost, it's actually talking about people in general. And in a moment, we're about to kind of zoom on in to Jesus as the true and better man, as the greater fulfillment of Psalm 8. But I think as we read Psalm 8, we see this majestic creation, this wonderful creator, and we see this pinnacle of creation that God is thoughtful and remembers. What is man that you're mindful of him? Out of everything that God has made, God remembers us. God has bestowed upon us authority to rule his creation under him. And yet things don't look like that all the time, do they? The reality is, as we read in Genesis 1 and 2, we get this wonderful picture of creation, but by Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall. We have humanity in rebellion against God. There's a failure to love God as God, to treat God as God, to obey the word of God. There's a failure to love our neighbor as ourselves. And there's a failure in the mandate that's been given to humans to rule the creation. We failed to rule God's world in God's way as God's word would have us. You see, we've broken the rules and the commandments of God. But more than that, we've not only broken his rules, we've made up our own rules. We've declared ourselves to be autonomous. We set up our own systems for thinking and living and how we're going to live and what we're going to do and what we're going to value. Up on the screen is a picture of Leonard Castley, or a big statue of his bust. Leonard Castley lived in Western Australia, about 400 kilometres away from Perth, in a place called Hutt River. Now, in 1970, he was a farm owner, and he had a spat with the Australian government. He disagreed with the government on their production quotas and the taxes and tariffs and so on. And so what did he do in 1970? He declared independence from the Commonwealth of Australia. Have you guys heard of this guy? His name was Prince Leonard. A few people have heard of Prince Leonard. He declared that this is now a micronation, a nation within the nation, the principality of Hutt River. They issued their own coins. They had their own banknotes. They made their own laws. There was the Hutt River Royal Mail Service. They had their own stamps. They had their own gift shop. Why? Because they had declared themselves autonomous. This farm was autonomous from the Australian government. It had its own principality, its own micronation. You see, kind of Leonard, Prince Leonard, met with kind of things he disagreed with by those who were governing over him. He didn't just say, look, I'm going to break your laws. He said, I'm going to totally ignore your whole system of authority and I'm in charge. I'm the lawmaker. This is declared independent of you, Australia. In 2017, in February, at the age of 91, after ruling for 45 years, that's a long reign. That's probably only second to Queen Elizabeth when it comes to things across the Commonwealth. Prince Leonard, he abdicated the throne. He handed it over to his younger son, Prince Graham. Prince Leonard, I love it. Prince Graham. Yeah, g'day, Graham. Prince Leonard, he died in 2019, aged 93. And not long after that, Prince Graham, in 2020, dropped the claim to sovereignty. So the principality of Hutt River is no more. Now, it's a humorous story in so many senses. It's a story that I think many Australians love when they hear it, kind of, yeah, you tell the government who's boss. We kind of love that with our anti-authoritarian bent. And yet here's the thing, it's far from humorous when we declare autonomy from God, isn't it? There's significant consequences of being out of relationship with God and kind of declaring ourselves independent and autonomous from Him. And the consequences are there's a rift in the relationship between us and God. That's a big deal. We sung it in song number one. He's the one who gives life and breath and everything. And we've ignored our Creator. We're out of relationship with Him. But not only is there a rift between us and the Creator, there's a rift between us and the rest of humanity. People are scattered. People are out of relationship. Where there was love, there is now enmity. There is distance. There is hatred. But more than that, not only is there a rift between us and God and us and one another, there's a rift between us and the creation itself. Things are hard in the creation that would not have been hard in the creation but for sin entering into the world. You see, things are not the way they should be. This beautiful, majestic picture of people in Psalm 8 ruling God's world under God's authority. It's beautiful. And yet things are not as they should be. Hey, look, if you're here this afternoon and you're new to Jesus and Christianity, we are so glad that you're here. We want Christ our refuge. We're a new church. We're just getting started. But we hope and pray that for years, for decades, for a long time to come, this will be a place where people who are new to Jesus and Christianity can come and safely learn about Him, who He is, what He has done, and why He came. But if you are new to Christianity, it's really important to understand this teaching. And I'm guessing I don't need to work hard to convince you that things are not right in the world, right? You can't live a few days in the world without being conscious of the ways in which there's brokenness between us and God, brokenness between us and one another, and brokenness between us and the creation. And the Bible's consistent message is that the root cause is humanity is in rebellion against God. And so while Psalm 8 is all about humanity having dignity and worth and value, and those things are still true as those created in the image of God, we're actually those left to ourselves out of relationship with God because of not just the rebellion that's gone on in ages gone past, but because of our own rebellion against God and His holy word. And so thank God that Psalm 8's greater application is about Jesus. As it says on the screen, Jesus is the true and better man. And if you've been reading through the book of Psalms and you got to chapter 8 and you see the Son of Man phrase, yeah, first and foremost, it was about people in general. But as we move into the New Testament, it's a phrase that Jesus picks up, not just from that passage, but from Daniel, the book of Daniel as well. This Son of Man who comes, Jesus is the greater Son of Man. You see, verse 8 has just said, well, we don't see everything in subjection to him. But look at verse 9. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now, it's already happened in Hebrews, and it's going to happen again. We're going to learn about the incarnation of Jesus. That is, that God becomes a man. God takes on flesh. God became one of us. Isn't that extraordinary? The Creator enters into his creation. And here's the good news. Unlike the rest of us, who've declared ourselves autonomous from God, Jesus has always lived in obedience to his Father. Jesus has been the fulfillment of that hope of Psalm 8 in the way that he has lived. And so, look at verse 9 again. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He lives a life of obedience, and he's now crowned with glory as the true and better man. He's lived, he's humiliated himself, the incarnate God-man. He's made himself lower. He's died, he's tasted death, and yet he's risen again. He has glory, he has honor as the one who was triumphant over the grave. As we'll see further on down in this passage, and actually we'll see it again and again through the book of Hebrews, that the death of Jesus changes everything. This tasting death on our behalf, what a wonderful picture. The death that he tastes, he dies, that we don't have to die that same death. We'll die physically from this life, but the spiritual death, the wrath-bearing death, as we'll see as we work our way through the passage, Jesus has taken that. And so the question is, we've considered how Jesus is the true and better man, but I guess the question is, well, where is Jesus now? It says, verse 9, that he is ruling and reigning. We do see Jesus. He is crowned with glory and honor. Like there's something about him ruling now. Well, where is he? Well, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Again, the book of Hebrews will keep unpacking this image even more. And though the world can't see it, Jesus is on his throne, ruling and reigning. And so, number one, Jesus is the true and better man. But what is Jesus, the one who is right now ruling and reigning, crowned with glory and honor, what is he doing right now? Well, number two, I want you to notice, is that Jesus is saving people into a new family. This is really good news, because if you've understood point one, and you've understood that because of our sin and rebellion, we are out of relationship with God and out of relationship with one another, the good news of Christianity is that through Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection, he is calling us and saving us into a new family, the family of God, the people of God. Pick it up with me. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Again, we've got a glimpse of Jesus, the one who has made all things, a reminder that the Creator has entered into his creation, and yet he's in the process of bringing many others into glory. And he's described there as the founder of their salvation. Some translations, the author of salvation. He's the one that has envisioned it. He is the one who has executed it, and he is the one right now seated at the right hand of his Father who is applying that work of salvation. He is saving us perfectly into this new family of God. Now, you know, there might be some question marks there for you that he is made perfect through suffering. What's going on there? Does that mean Jesus wasn't perfect before his suffering? Well, let me give you the response of one commentator, Peter Adam. He said, Jesus being made perfect through suffering does not mean that he was less than perfect before. He was already the perfect son. See chapter 1, verse 3. Yet through his suffering, Jesus achieved our forgiveness. And so he became the perfect savior. Perfect here means achieving the desired end or purpose. And it continues. Look at verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Look, I want to pause here for a moment and even link back into where we began. I want to speak to you for a moment. If you feel ashamed, if you feel shame because of the things you've done, because of the things done against you, for the loose words that have been said, listen, Jesus is not ashamed of you. Jesus is not ashamed of you. And listen, Jesus is not shaming you. He sees you. He knows you. He accepts you. And he calls you to trust him, to be part of this new family of God. Look at it in the text. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. There is something about what has taken place in God coming to earth as a human being, as one of us, in this perfect life that Jesus has lived. This redemption, this rescue, this salvation, this forgiveness that he has won at the cross means that how Jesus looks at you, what Jesus says of you, if you are one who has your trust in him, he is not ashamed to have you in his family. I might feel like I'm laboring that point, but there are some who perhaps you know the nature of the relationships in your family. And maybe because of nothing you have done, there are people who are ashamed to call you family. Jesus is not ashamed of you. Jesus will not shame you. You know, what then follows from verse 12 and following is a bunch of Old Testament quotes that show, again, not using the words even of Jesus and New Testament words, but using the Old Testament. I love that the book of Hebrews does this again and again. Remember, this is a book, a letter, almost like a transcript of a sermon written to some Jewish Christians. Those who have a Jewish background, who know the Old Testament, who've come to put their trust in Jesus, who are tempted to go back to the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. And yet I love that on repeat, this author, this preacher, keeps quoting the Old Testament to make his point about how Jesus is better and about how Jesus is greater. And how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Pick it up with me there, verse 12, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Remarkable quotes. The first one there is from Psalm 22. And the second two are from Isaiah chapter 8 with some echoes in other psalms as well. But I love that just as a quick sidebar. Do you know Psalm 22? You should. If you don't know Psalm 22, get to know Psalm 22. It's one of the words that Jesus says from the cross. He says the first verse of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? A verse that sometimes people suggest, well, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's some type of rift within the Trinity at that point. There's some type of break in the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And yet, if you read the rest of Psalm 22, it actually unpacks the whole of the events regarding the crucifixion of Jesus, the casting of lots, the putting him to death, the mocking, the shame. And yet the psalm finishes with this glimpse of resurrection, with this glimpse of vindication, with this moment of proclamation. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. That death is not the end for this suffering servant dying upon the cross. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Jesus is our brother. I love this quote from Peter Adam as he reflects on all those quotes in those couple of verses there. He just says this, in Jesus all the pain, agony and hopes of the psalmist and of Isaiah were fulfilled, especially through Jesus' identification with human beings. This is good news, isn't it? Jesus has come to save you. Jesus has come to forgive you. Jesus has come to bring you into a family. Those of us who were once out of a relationship with God and with one another, we can be now brought into relationship with God and into relationship with one another. But look, before we get to our third and final point, maybe your story is one shaped by brokenness in your family. And therefore, perhaps even as you hear this, that Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister, perhaps you're fearful that things won't work out well in this family, in the family of God. Will God be dependable? Will Jesus cast you out? Yeah, he may not be ashamed to call you brother, call you sister right now, but will that continue? Can you be confident of that? Well, the third and final thing I want you to see is that Jesus is our faithful high priest able to bring full freedom and forgiveness. Sometimes I have little catchy things, but look, point three is a long one. Let's put point three up on the screen there. Jesus is our faithful high priest able to bring full freedom and forgiveness. It's a mouthful, but this is really good news. Jesus won't let you down. He is a faithful high priest, and he offers full freedom, full forgiveness, for eternity. Let's look at the final paragraph. We could do another sermon just on this final paragraph. We'll move fairly quickly. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Again, he kind of goes around in circles a little bit. He's mentioned the incarnation a few times, and here he is saying it again and again. He himself likewise partook of the same things. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. That's good news. Amen? Amen? There was a question mark on the end of that one. Good. Verse 15, and deliver, rescue all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Can you see this picture of freedom? Perfect freedom. Eternal freedom and forgiveness offered in Jesus. Verse 16, for surely... Let's talk about the angels again. It's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, some of these ideas, again, that we're going to pick them up again in chapters that are to come, and we're going to unpack these things in more details, and we will see themes that reoccur throughout this letter, throughout this transcript of a sermon. But, you know, if we've kind of begun with that question of where do we take our shame? Well, we take it to Jesus, and the good news of what he has done as a faithful and merciful high priest is that he has made it possible for full forgiveness, for full freedom to be given to all who trust in him. You know, there's a big word there in verse 17, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This idea of propitiation is the idea of turning aside of wrath. What wrath are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the anger of God because of sinful humanity. And yet there's something that takes place in the life and the death of Jesus on the cross that turns aside the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and Jesus takes it on himself. Jesus bears the wrath that we deserve. Now, why is he able to do that? He is the sinless one. He is the one without blemish. He is different from us. Well, he's like us, so can sympathize with us, but he's different from us in that he didn't sin. He's like the high priests and those in the Old Testament. We'll talk more about who they were and how they operated in chapters to come. He's like them, but he's better than them. He's a better high priest. His sacrifice only needs to be offered once and for all because of the perfection that is in him, who he is. A sacrifice for sin, turning aside wrath, turning aside judgment, turning aside the just judgment of God, and Jesus takes it all. The cross has dealt with shame. The cross, if you are a Christian, brother, sister, Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother or sister, because the cross has dealt with your shame. Whether it's the things you've done, Jesus paid it all. Whether it's the things done to you, they do not define you. Jesus paid it all. Shame is taken away. Isn't that good news? That Jesus is our faithful high priest, able to bring full freedom and full forgiveness. And so you can understand, as we land the plane here, you can understand the big picture of this book. And we'll keep coming back to this point again and again and again. The clear message of Hebrews is, don't give up. Keep trusting Jesus. No, you don't need to carry your shame. It's not up to you to try harder. It's not up to you to atone for something. It's not up to you to try to achieve salvation. He's done it. And so keep trusting him. Jesus is better than anything the world has to offer. Jesus is better than anything other religions have to offer. Jesus is a better prophet. Jesus is a better priest. Jesus is a better king. And so, friends, bring your shame to Jesus. He's already paid for it. You are not defined by the things that you've done, as shameful as they might actually be. That is not who you are if your trust is in Jesus. And you are not defined by the shameful, horrific things that have been done against you. Jesus has even dealt with that at the cross. You have been washed white as snow. And that is good news. And so, friends, this isn't a message saying strive harder and carry your own load, but trust Jesus, trust Jesus, trust Jesus. He is better. He has got you. He is not ashamed to call you his brother or sister. Let's pray and ask God that his Spirit would indeed help us to keep trusting him. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the true and better man, the Son of Man of Psalm chapter 8. And Father, we thank you so much that in him we can be called into your family. And Father, may you drive out fears that we have of being rejected by you, of fears that we have of being out of your family. And so help us by your Spirit to keep trusting in your Son. Help us to keep trusting in him who lived for us, who died for us, who was raised again. Oh, Father, we are so thankful that he has taken our shame upon himself. We are so thankful that he has taken the ways that we have been shamed upon himself. Father, may we know the freedom and the liberation of the forgiveness that is ours, that we are no longer slaves, that we belong to Jesus, that is who we are. Father, may you continue to work in us and among us as a community as we study this book. Help us to never grow weary of hearing the message that Jesus is better. Help us to never grow weary of hearing the exhortation to keep trusting him, to not throw it in. And Father, may you continue to work powerfully in our midst, for our good and for your glory. Amen.